The reading today is Romans chapter 5, reading from verse 12 to 21. You'll find it on page 1132 in the church Bibles. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Jess. Let's keep our Bibles open there as we bow our heads and ask God to help us. Lord, we want to hear your voice speaking to us this morning through the page of Scripture. We pray that there may be a meeting between us, your people, and you, the living God. As we give our minds now to your truth, we pray that you will help us not only to open the Bible in our own hands and to understand its message, but that you would open our lives in your hands and make your truth live to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as Andrew said, we come this morning to the last of this short series, which has really been counteractive in its purpose. That is, we've been trying to start this new year with a richer appreciation of God's abundant grace, because we all find that concept, I think, so difficult to understand, to accept, and to live by. As Christian people, we know that we are saved by God's grace. We remember those great verses of Ephesians 2. It is by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But we also know that we so readily drift back from grace to climbing our own ladders of merit in order to earn God's favour. And sometimes we find ourselves living in a climate of fear that his judgment may be about to fall on us, even sometimes that we may not make it to heaven, if we don't hold on hard enough and prove to God that we are worth saving. That sort of wrong thinking is endemic in our human nature. Now, we saw in our first study that with one man, Noah, God taught us the principle of grace in the world. You remember how we saw in Genesis 6 that grace found Noah and made him a righteous man, so that he was brought through the judgment of the flood solely by God's grace into the new world that lay beyond. Similarly, last week with Israel at Mount Sinai, we saw that the law was given to God's redeemed people, not as a means of righteousness, which would be legalism, but so that they might know how to enjoy the blessings of the covenant that God had already brought them into through his grace as he redeemed them from the bondage of Egypt. And now today, in our last study, we move from a man to a nation to the whole world. And the perspective becomes universal as we dip for these few moments into what is a magisterial section of Romans, a great passage in a great letter, the letter which Martin Luther described as the clearest gospel of all. But we do find grace abounding a difficult concept to live with. A minister friend of mine was changing churches. He had to move from one end of the country to the other, and during the move, some of his furniture got lost. It was quite a protracted move for various housing reasons, and some of it just disappeared. And so, naturally, he took it up with his house insurers, and they said to him, "Well, sir, can you tell us from which address your furniture disappeared? Was it your old address or your new address?" Well, he said it was somewhere in between. "Terribly sorry, sir, but you're not covered for that. If it was your old address or your new address, that would be fine, but you're not covered." Well, it so happened that the church to which he'd moved had a fairly hefty insurance policy with the same firm. So one of his lay leaders got onto the phone and talked to the local office about it and said, "Look, we've been paying all these years into this policy. How about helping out our new minister?" So they sent around a bright young man to the minister's house, and he sat down and explained it to him. "Sir, you are not covered by the policy, but as an act of grace," brackets and with an eye to future business, "we are prepared to meet you on this one." Now, human grace is like that, isn't it? That's how we think of grace. There is no such thing as a free lunch. It is always with an eye to future business. And that is why we find the biblical concept of grace so difficult. So let's see how the Apostle Paul can help us. What we have in front of us this morning is a closely argued passage written with a particular structure or pattern to get his point across. Now, the great text on which Romans is the sermon was stated back in chapter 1, "Those who through faith are righteous will live." And Romans is all about how you are made righteous through faith by the grace of God and what the Christian life looks like when you're in that relationship with him. That's been reiterated slightly differently just before our passage in chapter 5, verse 10, where in a summary verse, Paul says, "If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" And the "therefore" at the beginning of verse 12 picks up that idea. He is now going to expound to us what it means to be saved through Christ's life. That's what this passage is about, grace abounding in newness of life. How does it work, Paul? And he does this by taking us right back to the root of things, to Adam, and building an extensive comparison between Adam and Christ. Three times he emphasizes the contrast by the use of the phrase "much more." You'll see that in verse 15. "For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" Or again in verse 17, "If by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man?" And it occurs actually in the original again in verse 20, not quite in our translation, but it is the same phrase, the end of verse 20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Much more did grace abound, as the old version says. So you see, the contrast is one of degree. What Christ has brought about is immeasurably superior. It is much more than our state in Adam. But it is not only a contrast of degree. The other thing that's happening in this passage is that it is a contrast of consequences. The radically different and superior experience of life which Christians have in the world because they're in Christ is a consequence which works out in this experience of being saved through his life. And in order to get the consequence clear, just as he's used the much more phrase three times, so in the passage he uses a comparative phrase, just as, so also, three times. Let's just look at the verses. Verse 18, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification. Verse 19, just as through the disobedience of the one the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And verse 20, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Three much mores, showing a contrast of degree. Three just as so alsos, showing a contrast of consequence. Now I want to take that last verse, verse 21, as our text this morning to help us appreciate Paul's teaching. And I want to take it as three keys to open up the chapter. It is slightly complex, the chapter. It's fairly dense when we read it the first time. We may feel that the repetitions are difficult to take in. But I think we'll see it opening up as we take verse 21 and use that as the key to teach us these marvellous things, which will be such a strength to our Christian living if we can grasp them. Let's then take that first phrase, sin reigned in death, there at the beginning of verse 21. Just as sin reigned in death. That, you remember, we saw in our first morning was the universal human problem back in Noah's day, and it remains the greatest issue for humanity in this new century. I don't know if you were given a copy of the Millennium Resolution, as I was, by Christians in Bermondsey when I was at Surrey Quay Shopping Centre, a candle and the Millennium Resolution. And reading the resolution, it says this, that let there be respect for the earth, peace for its people, forgiveness of past wrongs, and from now on, a new start. Well, it's well-meaning, but it's totally naive, isn't it? And I think everybody sees through it. That's really one of the problems about it. Because we know that simply resolving from now on, let there be a new start, will not work. We live in a world where sin reigns in death. And Christians are above all realists about themselves and about others. Now, what Paul wants us to understand is why this is so. How have sin and death acquired these tyrannical and inescapable powers over us? And we'll find that out by looking at the first part of our just as phrases. So, back to verse 18. Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. That's how sin reigns in death, you see. Condemnation for all men, of which death is the physical manifestation. But separation of the spirit from God, the source of life, forever. That is the full consequence, the spiritual death, which comes upon every human being as the result of one trespass. Or look at verse 19. Just as, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. The many there is in contrast to the one man. It means, of course, everybody who is in Adam. And so what we're being taught is that the trespass, the disobedience of Adam, produces a situation in which sin is in control, demonstrating its power in death. That's how the very beginning of the paragraph put it. Look back at verse 12. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. So human work has produced death. Adam's sin produces alienation from God, and because of that one man's sin, sin and death have spread to every human being, because when Adam sinned, the whole human race fell, and we all now share a state of fallen human nature, demonstrated in our ingrained bias away from God, leading ultimately to eternal separation from him. Now, that is absolutely vital for us to understand if we're going to live healthy Christian lives in our culture. When Adam sinned, we sinned. And we go on sinning because we are by nature sinners. Just as the AIDS virus entered into the human system through one person and then spread around the world, so every human being is sin positive. And in the case of sin, the transmission rate is 100%. That's why none of us have ever had to teach our children to disobey. As one of my friends used to say, it's not my child's willpower that worries me, it's his won't power. Now, the proof of this is in verses 13 and 14. Sin was in the world even before the law. The law came with Moses, but the law did not change innocence into guilt. Although before Moses people were not technically breaking the Ten Commandments because they had not yet been given, they were not violating those express commandments. Nevertheless, Paul says in verses 13 and 14, death was still universal and inescapable between Adam and Moses. They sinned because of the nature that they inherited from Adam, their father. So in C.S. Lewis's memorable phrase, we are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And verse 20 explains why the law came. It was added so that the trespass might increase. The fatal disease was rampant, you see, and the law came in as a diagnostic system by which right and wrong, holiness and sin could be identified. But the perversity of human nature is such that it merely provided more opportunities for people like us to rebel against God. The law was never intended to be the remedy. It came in alongside sin to demand the just penalty of spiritual death, that is, eternal separation from God in what the Bible calls hell, for every sinner. Now, that is the reality of our situation, and a few tons of fireworks and saying the Millennium Resolution is not going to change it. We are all in Adam. We are all under sin's tyrant rule. We are all under sentence of death. That is the human condition. Sin reigned in death. Now let's go to our second phrase in verse 21. So also, grace might reign through righteousness. So here we have the antidote of the plague. And the whole human race needs to know about it. It centers in another representative figure. And that idea is picked up at the end of verse 14. Death reigned even over those who didn't sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern or a type of the one to come. Now that little phrase, Adam, a pattern of the one to come, triggers the comparison between Adam and Jesus, which is the basis of Paul's argument. And in the second half of our just as, so also phrases, he moves from Adam and sin to Christ and righteousness. So look with me again, if you will, at verse 18. Just as the result of one man's trespass was condemnation, now the positive, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. Or for all men. That is to say, all men are within the scope of that life if they will repent and believe. Or look again at verse 19. Just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. So the righteous act of one representative man brings a right standing with God, leading to eternal life, within the range of every human being affected by the virus of sin. Paul's thought, you see, is that there are two representative men, two federal heads, two leaders of two races of human beings. And we are all born into the first of those groups physically by our natural birth. We are sons and daughters of Adam. Adam's great representative act, which affects us, was that trespass, that disobedience, which brought him and all who share his human nature into the kingdom of sin and death. But the new Adam, Jesus Christ, by his representative act of perfect obedience to the Father's will, as he presented his sinless life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, that great representative act moves all who are in Christ into a new reign, a new kingdom, characterized by a right standing with God, characterized by forgiveness and eternal life. So it's a very simple argument. If we stay in Adam, our end is eternal death, separation from God forever. If we turn to Jesus Christ, our Lord, he gives us the gift of his righteousness and plants the life of the eternal within our human beings now, to be experienced in increasing measure in eternity forever. And that is grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Now we can understand why Paul's vocabulary is so full of these superlatives. Much more, much more. For the grace of God in Christ is so much greater than our sin in Adam. That's why what he's saying in verse 15. The gift is not like the trespass. It is much more an overflowing demonstration of God's grace. Or again in verse 16, again the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. It is much more. It is so much greater that it can transfer me from the dominion of death to the realm of eternal life. Now let's draw out the inference from that. It means, you see, that we do not live in a dualistic world where God and the devil, good and evil, life and death, are all equally balanced opposites, as it were. Quite the opposite of that view. The scales, according to the New Testament, are totally weighed down on the side of God's sovereign rule, expressed in his kindness and love toward us in Jesus Christ. That is where the whole weight of God's revelation is. The positive is much more, infinitely greater than Adam's negative. Charles Wesley, in one of those great hymns he wrote, put it this way: plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. And then in another verse, you, O Christ, are all I want, more than all in you I find, much more. That's why verse 17 is such a magnificent verse, isn't it? If by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's overflowing provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now, we live in a culture that is mesmerized and paralyzed by fear of death. And let's be honest, many of us Christians share that. Life is fragile, we say. Death, as Shaw said, is the ultimate statistic. One in one dies. There is no escape from it. But what Paul is saying is this: in reality, if you are in Christ, death is fragile. Jesus has burst its bonds. Jesus has destroyed its power. And when we trust him and start to know his grace, then he leads us into an experience of life in which, verse 17 says, we reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. That is the abundant provision of his gift. And it begins now, for we already have eternal life, and it will find its fulfillment in eternity. You see why it is so much more than we could ever have imagined. You might expect the opposite of death reigning through sin to be life reigning. But actually, Paul says more than that. It's not just an opposite. It is grace abounding much more than the balance. It is not just that one day we will be in heaven experiencing life reigning over us, but that even here and now in Christ we begin to reign in life. For as he told the Ephesian Christians, Ephesians 2 verse 6, he has raised us up with Christ and made us to sit with Christ in the heavenly realms. And that is a present experience of the Christian. You see, we reign in life through Jesus over the fear of death. We are no longer under the dominion of sin and of Satan. We reign in life through God's abundant grace because as we trust him and rely upon his resources, we can resist the devil and experience him fleeing from us. We can know the power of God's Holy Spirit within us now, bringing us an increasing measure of victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. Much more. That is the grace of God in the gospel. Now, of course, the best is yet to be. Of course, the fulfillment waits for heaven. But, friends, don't be shortchanged on the much more of God's grace now by your unbelief about it. It's all God's gift to us. My Christian life, you see, is not holding on by the skin of my teeth and waiting for heaven and hoping that I'll make it. The Christian life is here in verse 17, God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness, so that even here in this world, in a measure, we begin to reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. It was so fascinating that in Ermin's really helpful prayer, she quoted from Philippians chapter 4, because I had no idea she was going to quote from it, but it's down here in my notes, exactly the same quotation. Philippians 4:11. Here is Paul reigning in life. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. And that's what he means about reigning in life. Doesn't mean that he's overcome all his sin. Doesn't mean that he has no pressures and no problems. But he is saying, in Jesus Christ, I have discovered a foretaste of what will be mine eternally. And by this abundant grace of God that keeps on flowing into my life more and more, I'm experiencing a dimension of heaven even here on earth. Well, come back to our verse and let's look at the last phrase as we draw to a close. Back to Romans 5, verse 21. Sin reigned in death, but grace reigns through righteousness, and the last phrase, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this, you see, is the goal of God's abounding grace. He sends his Son, Jesus the Rescuer, Christ the Anointed One, Ruler and King, as the free gift of his grace to the helpless, hopeless children of Adam. That's why Paul can say, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. For that is the character of grace, because it's the character of Jesus, abounding in love and light and life. And so the contrast is that death is totally non-productive. We talk about a dead end. It is there is no development, there is no fruit. Death is the end. That is why eternal death is so dreadful a concept. But God's much more leads to life. And it is the nature of God and the nature of grace to abound, to be much more. John 1 verse 16 in the prologue to the gospel, John says, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. More literally, we have received out of his fullness grace upon grace, grace after grace. For one of the definitions or one of the important points about grace in the New Testament is that there is always more of it. There is always more grace because it is eternal. It is without measure, it is without limit. It goes on abounding, matching every colour of the spectrum of our need and meeting us at every point in our human lives. Now, I just want to encourage you to live in the good of that, to make it your daily habit to draw upon the boundless grace of God in Jesus Christ, and to keep on reminding yourself of that. One of the ways I try to do that is I learnt a lot of the old hymns when I was a young Christian, and I find that one of the most helpful things in my Christian life, keeping me focused on Christ and grace day by day, is to try and remember a hymn as I'm walking to work and a hymn as I'm walking home from work. And as I go through those hymns in my mind, and you can sing contemporary songs or whatever you like, providing that they're biblical, as we look at those and think about those things in our mind, our thoughts are focused on Christ. One of the hymns that means a great deal to me is that hymn by Isaac Watts, the great Southampton poet, which begins, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun." There's a verse that says, "Blessings abound where'er he reigns." So does he reign in your life as Lord? Then there are going to be abundant blessings. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest. And all the sons of want are blessed. Now let me ask you, are you enjoying what it means to be in Christ? Adam could never have been in Christ, but we are united to Christ by faith. That's why Watts says in one of the verses of that hymn, which doesn't appear in any of our modern hymn books, I don't know why, but he says in one of the couplets, "In Christ the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost." That's right. Much more. Listen to Dr. Lloyd-Jones expounding this. "Adam was made in the image of God, innocent, perfect, without sin. But he was on probation. There was the possibility of his falling, and he fell. But in Christ we are not in a state of probation. Our glorification is guaranteed." Now, that's the point of the abundant grace of God. That's the point of this last phrase, "through Jesus the Christ our Lord." His obedience is perfect, you see. And it overflows in salvation to everyone who will receive the gift of righteousness, which is God's abundant provision of grace. And if you're a Christian, then this morning you are in Christ. Go home and read chapter 6. It's all about it. United to Christ in his death, united to him in his resurrection. And if we are in Christ, then we are seated with him in heavenly places. We are not on probation. And we will not fall. "For those he justified, he also glorified. No one can pluck you from the Father's hand." Paul is going to say this in chapter 8. "Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the certain assurance that we shall be with Christ in heaven forever is guaranteed by the much more of God's superabounding grace. And Christians will always persevere because God gives us grace to persevere. If you're in Christ, you are going to glory. And not even the devil can stand between you and the fulfillment of God's purposes of sovereign grace. So we can have that great conviction that not one of God's people will be missing, not one of his people will be lost. In Adam, we were united to a man, a created human being. But in Jesus Christ, through faith and by grace, we are united to a man who was not created, one who was begotten, not made. He is the eternal Son of God, from the beginning one with the Father, and we are united to him. That is the much more of grace. So we glory now in his perfect obedience. And it's by that channel alone that the gift of eternal life is given to us, and every other blessing flows into our lives. That's why we can know that we are eternally secure. Now, let me exhort you not to be afraid of that truth. See, if you don't accept the much more of grace, you will live legalistically. And that will mean you live ultimately aridly and miserably. We will always be climbing our sad little ladders of acceptance and trying to impress God and impress one another and making our Christianity into a religion rather than a relationship. And the watching world will turn around and say, "If that's Christianity, then it's not for me." But it doesn't have to be like that. Life can be a daily adventure of the much mores of God's grace. Knowing that we could not be more secure than we are. We should be more happy in heaven, but not more secure. Knowing that there is nothing in life for which God's grace is not much more than adequate. So that we can bring him all the detailed circumstances, all the little nitty-gritty things. All those things that perhaps we think, well, they're too small for God to bother about. Don't you be so unbelieving. He's interested in all those things. He does bother. He is so great that he can bother about them. And experiencing God meeting all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And evangelism, you see, is the overflow of that lifestyle. That's what gets the gospel out into the world. The attraction of poverty-stricken children of Adam, who've been adopted into the family of the King, who know that they are indissolubly united to his Son, whose lives are open to his more than abundant grace day by day through faith, and who are reigning in life, rejoicing in their relationship to the one man, Jesus Christ. When Christians start to live like that, the world gets hungry. Let's pray together. In a moment we're going to sing a great hymn that expresses these truths. Let me just pick out one or two lines as we pray. Once in Christ, in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. None shall pluck us from the strength of Israel's hands. We thank you, our gracious God, that your electing grace is your justifying and glorifying grace. And though we don't profess to understand it, we know that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life as we have put our trust in Jesus. And we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we pray that you will give us a right confidence. Help us never to be presumptuous, never to be careless, constantly to express our gratification in obedience. But Lord, please help us, we pray, to live in the climate of your superabundant grace. Grace to cover all my sin, more than all I need in Christ. And would you use our lives that they might be attractive to other people, that overflowing grace that's come from Jesus to us might be channeled into those needy people in our offices, in our business places, in our hospitals and schools and homes and wherever you send us. Oh, gracious God, we pray, make us people who live by the much more of your abundant grace for your name's sake and for your glory.
For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Amen.